Take your Bible tonight, please, and go to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and please turn to the 13th chapter. We are looking in 1 Samuel at the life of Saul, and we come to the 13th chapter, and Mr. Schofield, whose notes are no different than yours or mine, they're not inspired. He did make the statement starting the 13th chapter that this deals with the self-will of Saul. And that would be one correct way of saying it. When I examine this chapter, there's 23 verses, and we see some of the corruption of this king of Israel. You will recall enough background to know that the people Israel was not satisfied with Samuel the prophet, who was at times prophet, priest, and king. They were not satisfied with the leadership God gave, and they kept saying, "We want a king." Well, you know where the rubber hits the road on that statement is that they had a king already, and their king was Almighty God. And that was tantamount to saying, "God, we don't want you." In fact, the scripture teaches that they said that we want a king like the other nations. Folks, I want to tell you, when God's people get into this, I refer to it as the spirit of the one worldism of the book of the Revelation, we find that God's people can never be satisfied with God's program, but they want a program like other people. And almost without exception, they seem to want a program like the heathen nations who are non-covenant people. And when you are in covenant with God, you got the best there is. Why do you want to take a step down? And the text of Scripture earlier says to us that God gave them a king like they wanted. And folks, that is the most treacherous statement. That is the most dangerous statement. That statement should give you cold chills if you have a spine and a brain on the end of it. That should cause cold chills running up down your spine, and here's why. God didn't want them to have a king. They already had a king, and God finally said, "Okay, you keep wanting it, you keep asking for it, I'm going to give you what you want." Oh, dear God, may He never give us what we want. May He give us what He wants us to have. That's why that we understand that God gives the best to those that leave the choice to Him. He doesn't make bad choices, and we do. So they think they want a king. And this thing seems to start off on a good note. But can I say to us that good starts are a dime a dozen? And here's how the 13th chapter will start off. Notice in verse 1. Are you ready for the scripture? If you are, would you say amen?
Amen.
Saul reigned 1 year. So that's our start. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, here's what Saul did. He chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah, that's his son, of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Now, for the sake of the obvious, I'm going to ask the question and you can answer it out loud. The third verse says, who smote the garrison of the Philistines? Jonathan. So Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, what we find in these verses is that the first mark of and I call this the qualities of a corrupt leader. In these opening four verses, we find that Saul claimed credit for something he didn't do. How do we see that? Well, we find that he's chosen these men. But in verse 3, Jonathan goes against the Philistines, and he defeats them, and Saul is the one that blows the trumpet to let the people of Israel know that. Jonathan did the fighting, but Saul blew the trumpet, taking the credit for it. He's really given to Israel a phony report. Saul's army knew the truth, and Jonathan's soldiers that helped him in the victory of that, they knew the truth. And so the only humility that Saul had was false humility. And no leader can be the leader God wants him to be when he claims credit for something he didn't do. And folks, the world is full of that. In churches, in businesses, where you get us together, you get all of our bad qualities as selfish members of humanity. And so he's taking credit for a victory that he has nothing to do with. And that's a bad thing. It's dishonest. It's prideful. He is taking what somebody else accomplished and obviously wants glory for it. And so that's just a very corrupt quality in any leader. Number two. In verses 5 through 9, notice these words. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. Well, Jonathan and his group has had a victory. Do you think the opposing team and the opposing army is going to say, well, y'all, let's just pack up and go home? No, it made them mad as fire. And so they regather their forces. And verse 5 says, they gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, they came up. Now, you know how many that is? More than you can number. And they pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, folks, what that means in South Georgia terms, the cheese had just got binding. You hear me talking? They was finding themselves really in a fix. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, I reckon so. When you saw this innumerable army coming against you, if you got a brain, you'll be distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, because Samuel had told him earlier, you go over there and stay 7 days. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, here's the second thing you find about a corrupt leader. He not only takes credit for something he didn't do, he usurps in this moment an authority that wasn't his to use. Now, what did he do as we've read those verses? Well, as we see the Philistines recovering from their losses, and they're going to regroup and come against Israel, he offers in verse 9 a burnt offering. And you say, well, Pastor, what was wrong with him offering a burnt offering? Isn't that offering something that he is giving God, the burnt offering and the peace offerings? Well, he did this. There's one little fly in the ointment. He did this knowing that God had explicitly instructed that the only people that can give a burnt offering is a priest who is from the tribe of, y'all remember, Levi. And he is not a priest, and he's not from the tribe of Levi. And so he usurped an authority offering God something that was totally out of place for him or anyone else to offer except someone from the tribe of Levi. No, it looks like a real, you know, this is going to be a real worship experience. Man, he's calling on God. Let's give him a round of applause. And God said, you don't give me no round of applause. He's doing something he has no business doing. He doesn't have a right to do that. You know, there are times, folks, that we want to help people and do things and we think we're doing good. We just need to be sure when we step out into the middle of something that we're on good, solid ground and that this does not displease God when we do it, nor does it displease the one we're doing it for. Let's be sure that we... It's kind of like that I've said regarding families. Be very careful offering advice that has not been asked for. Yeah, but they needed to know it. Yeah, but it may not have been your place to tell them. So he usurped an authority that was not his. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever usurp an authority that's not yours? Brother David was talking about getting his discipline earlier. Was his mother and or dad, as the case might have been, were they acting within their proper place as parents to exercise authority on their son? Do you suppose just any old other person or jerked him up and exercised authority on him? Not unless his parents had told them, that's something I want you to do. Now, my parents said, if he misbehaves, you tear his, quote, unquote, you tear his behind up. And if the parents said that, then that's one thing. But if they didn't say that, we can't do that. You can't usurp an authority that doesn't belong to you. And I can tell Brother David, I was not whipped three times in one day, because you wouldn't have a pastor right now if I'd have been whipped three times in one day. There'd be a tombstone somewhere with my name on it. He not only died, he was stupid when he died. He got three in one day. Third mark of a corrupt leader. They not only claim credit for something they don't do and usurp an authority that's not theirs to give. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel, now here comes God's prophet, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him, that he might greet him, that he might bring a blessing to him. So good to see you. Verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Folks, you get the tone and tenor of that he may think he's going out happily to greet Samuel, but what Samuel's got to ask him is not so happy. And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And folks, what you find here is he was impatient and presumptuous. Impatient and presumptuous. Now, he's not willing to wait on Samuel. Samuel said, you wait till I get there. And some of the scholars say that Samuel technically came within the appointed time. It was just at the end of the day that he came. And he wouldn't even wait the entire time. And here's what he said. Well, verse 11, Samuel, I did that because the people were scattered from me. I did that, verse 11, because you came not within the days appointed. Samuel, I did that because the Philistines will come down now upon me. That's what verse 12 says. And I want you to know, if you don't mind me saying so, verse 12, I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering. In other words, it's not my fault. Somebody else is at fault. In fact, Samuel, you're part of the problem. The people were now scattered from me, so it's part their fault. And you didn't come when you were supposed to come in the days appointed, so it's partly your fault. And the Philistines were coming to breathe down my neck, and so it's partly their fault. And I actually had to force myself to do what would in essence be disobey God, because I went against the word of the prophet. He's impatient and presumptuous, and generally, folks, to be impatient will 100% of the time get you in trouble. And you can't be presumptuous. You presume that Saul wasn't going to get there on time. You presume. Folks, what is a child of God to do when it looks like the clouds are growing dark and the enemy is coming against you, and we know that God has said something? Is there not a thing in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament? If we use the Old Testament, we would remember what Abraham did. He believed God. He believed what God said, and he acted on it, which is what faith is. It's a verb. It's an action. And the New Testament says anything that is not of faith is just a bad deal. Is that what the Bible says? No. Anything that's not of faith is what? sin. So when I take things into my own hands out of this impatience and being presumptuous, I have become the God of my life, and I now am making decisions, and I'm not making that on anything God said or that God's prophet said. I'm making that, quote, according to my best judgment. Folks, my best judgment is an error. That's what my best judgment is. And so he just was impatient and presumptuous, and that's the qualities of a corrupt leader. Did you know, folks, that God doesn't give anybody patience? You say he doesn't? No, he teaches you patience. Patience is not something that he just graces and says, look, you don't have to go through anything. I'm just going to, boop, give that to you. No, tribulation works patience. You have to be taught patience. It's not something that comes like without something for you to do. You go through things. Now, what do you suppose, and how many times have we said, and I don't know where Saul ever said this, based on what we read about his life, he probably wasn't smart enough to ask this question. You know, it looks like to me I have put my foot in the lard bucket, and I'd like to back the clock up and see if I could do this again. And could he have backed up the clock? What do you suppose he might have thought if he had good sense? Well, you know, I know the people are scattering, but God's the one that holds this thing together, not me, so I'm going to trust God. That's faith. And I thought Samuel would be here right now, but you know what? I believe I'm going to trust God because he's God's prophet, and God will come to me if he needs to. If Samuel has skipped the country, God won't just leave me here unto myself. So I'm going to trust God. That's faith. And the Philistines may be close enough that I feel their breath, but you know what? My hope and my trust and my protection is in the Lord, so I'm going to trust him. In other words, until God tells me what to do, I'm going to stand still. You know, there's an old saying, well, praise God, do something if it's wrong. No, if you don't know what you're doing, it'll be wrong. You can't, folks, take a shot in the dark. It's called Russian roulette. It's a form of it. And you will miss what you would like to hit, and you may hit and hurt something that you wouldn't have wanted to hit in all your life. So his impatience and presumptuous made him a corrupt leader. There is a fourth mark, and that's in verses 13 and 14. Look at that. And Samuel says to Saul, you didn't do so hot. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded. You've not been a man after God's own heart. You seem to be a man who's after his own heart, making his own decisions. So here's what these two verses tell us. He disregarded what God had said from the very beginning, and that makes him a corrupt leader. You know, God had told Saul through Samuel in chapter 12 and 25, basically this, you know, if you'll obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, there's going to be judgment. That's what he's told him in more than one place. And now Samuel says to him in verse 13, you've done foolishly. And then in verse 14, you've not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. In other words, Saul, you can't be trusted. That's your problem, because you've disregarded what God said. Your kingdom has just ended. Because God wants his people to have a ruler that will be ruled by him. Now, Dad, let me speak to you just a moment. Your family are the immediate ones that God wants you to look over. You are the priest of your home. And God wants a dad over the home who will be ruled by him. Because for good or bad, those children will pick up the habits, the words, the traits, the values that they see at home. And they may pick up some from other places they don't see at home. But you want to be sure if they go off the rails later on, they didn't learn that at my house. They didn't hear me talk that way. They didn't get that kind of value from where we lived. I instilled in those kids the following. And so he just disregarded what God said. You know, there's a couple of verses of scripture back in the book of Deuteronomy that I don't think that we believe much about. And we have to remember that this principle really is forever true, Old and New Testament. Notice on your screen these words. Behold, God says, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you'll obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you've not known. God said before you are two ways. If you do what I say, it will be a way of a blessing. If you turn against what I say, it will be the way of the curse. And folks, what did Saul find out? Saul found out that if you would obey God, you'd be blessed. And if you didn't obey God, there would be consequences greatly. And Samuel just said to him, as God's prophets, you have messed up royally because you've lost your kingdom today. You can't be trusted. You have proven that you're going to have life your way. You're like a Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And God wants you to do it His way. Folks, in the New Testament, that is all called the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Learning how daily to know what He says, to know what He wants, to learn how I can obey Him, how can I pleasure His heart. You know, I often refer to marriage sometimes just to get a slight glimpse. But surely in a marriage, a wife wants to pleasure her husband, and a husband wants to pleasure his wife. Now, it's another sermon and another story whether not any of us are doing very good at that, but that ought to be the intent of our heart. Amen. And it ought to be the intent of our heart more so to say, Dear God, as I open my eyes this morning, you have brought me through the night. And I thank you for this new day that as I lie here in the bed before I even get up, I can see light coming in through the window behind the shade or the blinds or whatever's up there. And I thank you that you've let me live. And as I, in a moment, put my feet out on this floor and seek to live for you today, before I ever rise erect, I want you to know that I surrender to your lordship. And today it is my intent to pleasure your heart. I want to make your heart glad. That's what lordship is about. Lord, I'm a selfish person, and you know that, and it could be today that I am faced with a decision and that I will want to compromise and pleasure myself momentarily at the expense of grieving your heart. Dear God, don't let me do that. That's what the New Testament teaches. That I hate to say this, but that's called in the New Testament Christianity, and that's not under this term, but if you were describing the New Testament, that is New Testament Christianity 101. New Testament Christianity is not that there's a way to get fire insurance so when you die you don't go to hell. New Testament Christianity is how you come to learn that Jesus has done something to forgive your sin, to pay your penalty, to be your Savior, and come in to be your Lord because He's wanting to do more than take your soul to heaven. He's wanting to bring some heaven to your soul. And as we learn how to obey Him, more heaven comes to our soul and we're happy over it. And we, like Saul, don't generally feel the era of our troubles until we have caused the consequences to set in. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could feel 5 minutes before we do wrong like we feel 5 minutes after we've done wrong? Last but not least, we have found that the quality of a corrupt leader is that he claims credit for something he didn't do. He usurps authority that's not his. He's impatient and presumptuous. He disregards what God says. And lastly, in verses 15 through 23, notice these words. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal in Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now here's what the enemy's doing. One company turned unto the way that leads to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual. And then another company, that'd be the second company, turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company, that's the third company, turns to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. Now, listen carefully, church. There was no smith found throughout all the land. There's nobody there that deals with iron. There's nobody there that could make plows and weapons and implements. And so, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. That's why there's no smith found in Israel. But all the Israelites went down to, they would go down to the Philistines to get every man sharpen his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. In other words, Israel had no ironsmiths. And when they needed their tools sharpened, they not only couldn't make any, they couldn't sharpen any. And they were at the mercy of their enemy even to get their axes and mattocks sharpened. Yet they did have a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and the axes and to sharpen their goads. You know what an animal ox goad would be, had a point on the end. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither a sword nor a spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Folks, what you just read there is they had disarmed themselves. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now, folks, here is the last quality of a corrupt leader. He knows nearly nothing about warfare. How in heaven's name are you going to go up against Philistines with a bunch of wild axes and mattocks and nothing to sharpen them with and no way to make new weapons and that kind of thing? How are you going to do that? Now, I will not digress from the actual context, but it was stupid of Saul to see them be disarmed and think they was going to go up against the battle of warfare, and it would be stupid of the United States leaders to think we could demilitarize ourselves and ever win a battle. Saul's a picture really of a lot of modern day Christendom. Christendom is God's visible kingdom on earth. But Christendom today can become very enslaved and corrupted. Now, we know that it is possible for faith to win the victory. As Jonathan will show us over in chapter 14 to come. But I have you just be mindful of verse 19. The people were disarmed. And nobody is victorious who disarms themselves. And you know, from time to time you got well-meaning, and I don't want to make fun. I don't want to say things hurtful, but you'll have a lot of church folk. Well, man, I don't believe in capital punishment. God does. Well, you know, I don't want to own any weapons. I just don't want any weapons in my house. God never sent his armies out without giving them weapons. And folks, there's just times that you have to fight evil. Now, I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I didn't make this statement. And I don't want it just to be something that's raw and ugly. But the current people that's wanting to take our guns away, as far as I'm concerned, be over a few of us dead body. Folks, our weapons and the Constitution were given to us, listen, for enemies both foreign and domestic. Amen. And right now, we've got as many enemies working against freedom in the United States as we have outside the United States. And that's not a good thing at all. In the text, we know that Israel is to be those who are the heirs of promise. In the New Testament, we are the heirs of promise. Hebrews establishes that we, like Abraham's descendants, we are descendants of Abraham because we are people who have faith in God, and we are his heirs. And so, as heirs of promise, we don't need to find ourselves spiritually unarmed in the church, not knowing what to do, who the enemy is, how does he work, and how should we be prepared for his attacks. the modern church has very little weapons to engage. Let me tell you something, folks. I'm not the least bit bothered by, I think, stained glass windows are gorgeous, but you can't win a battle with a stained glass window. I love hymn books. And as soon as we go back to one service, we're not going to have words on the screen. I've already told you, we're going to be singing out of a hymn book, but you can't win a battle spiritually with a hymn book. Now, if you got a kid cutting up, you can bump him on the shoulder with it and say, behave yourself. But that's not, I'm not talking about those type battles. I'm talking about spiritual battles. One of the reasons the modern church doesn't have any spiritual weapons is that we do not understand God's message of redemption. Here was God's message of redemption. I am going to call a people unto myself. And the entire pool of people I'm going to call my people from are people who have fallen as members of Adam's race. They are people with spiritual deadness. They are people who, if they have anything in their hearts toward me, it is enmity. I'm actually going to take people that don't like me, that are in darkness, and I'm going to show them a light. And I'm going to reveal to them truth. And I'm going to take them off of a broad road that leads to destruction and put them on a narrow road that leads to life everlasting. And I am going to make these people my people. And when I transform these people, they will then understand that they were hopelessly alienated from me and any life of eternality that would be good. They were headed solely to destruction, and by my grace and by my grace alone, I have made them my covenant people, and I have taught them that there are two kingdoms. There is an invisible kingdom that is my kingdom, says the Lord. You can't necessarily see it with a physical eye or smell it with the nostril or hear it with the ear or touch it with the hand, but it is a kingdom nonetheless as real as the physical kingdom that you're born into as a member of Adam's race. And I'm going to show you that of these two kingdoms, one of those kingdoms is going to pass away, and of my kingdom there shall never ever be an end. And like Handel wrote in the Messiah, hallelujah, hallelujah, his kingdom is forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. And we have by grace through Jesus Christ been made citizens of that kingdom. That's the kingdom that we are citizens of. That is the life to which we have been called. And if we are going to live the rest of this existence before he calls us into our eternal abode, we must understand that we are foreigners in this abode known as the kingdoms of this world. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We hold a different value system. We are not of this world. We have Christ living in our hearts, and we find no pleasure and joy in the temporal, sensual pleasures of this life, but we look for another city, that city whose builder and maker is God, and it's ours because he has chosen to reach down into, if you will please, the abyss and bring us out and make us accepted in his own heart through Jesus, who is the beloved one. That's good news for us. Man has a sin problem, and God has a grace solution. And for man's sin problem, God gives mercy and grace. God has the power to bring the judgment that should he bring it, he would be completely justified. But he has shielded us with that mercy, and he has poured out grace. And we want to have leaders who, rather than claim credit for something they didn't do, only let the record speak for itself of what they did do, and let the record speak for what others have done. We do not want to usurp an authority that is not ours, but we want to render obedience to the authority that belongs unto him. We do not want to be impatient and presumptuous. We want to be patient and not assume anything except based on what he says. We don't want to disregard what God has said. We want to regard every syllable of every word he's spoken and pray daily he will help us to understand what he has said and how we must follow. And then we want to be sensitive that for as long as he lets us live on this earth, we will be strangers and pilgrims, but there is coming a day that he will call us out. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I go prepare that place, I'm going to come again and receive you. Now, I don't know how he's going to do that. Now, we all know there's a time when there's something in the scripture about what we call the great snatch, that the church will be caught out. We don't actually find the word rapture in the Bible, but when the church is caught out, that's where we get the word or the concept of a rapture. God snatches out his own. Now, he may come get us that way, or before there is a rapture, he may just send the death angel to escort me into his presence. But either way, he's gone to prepare a place, and he'll come again and receive us unto himself. And until he does, may we be not people who follow corrupt leaders, but may we seek to ever abide by the incorruptible word of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Our precious Father, on this Sunday evening, we have looked at one of your kings who set for us, some having set for us an example of what to do, this one setting an example of what not to do. And even in these types of examples that you've put in your word, you show us what does not pay, what can get us in trouble. And I pray for this congregation and pray you will bless them. I pray that the very teaching ministry of the Spirit of God would work in our hearts in every day and even in our spirits while we are at rest at night. May you continue to grow us in grace, and may you make of us a people who yearn for your control over us, and may we honor you as the Lord of our lives, and may we can take our lives and encourage others along the way to honor you as they live their lives for you. May we be faithful in sharing the gospel that others might be saved. Bless this moment of commitment and invitation and response. Have your way now in all of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David comes to lead our hymn of commitment. Would you stand, please? The altar is open, and we invite you to...